Last Sunday, we moved into the portion of Mark's gospel into chapter 13. We are in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. He has arrived in Jerusalem, and he is spending the week visiting various sites around the city, staying in Bethany with friends at night and teaching. And so we began last week with Jesus and his disciples having gone out of Jerusalem, east of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives, east of the city, which has a magnificent view of Jerusalem and of the temple complex on the east side of the city. And one of his disciples remarks to Jesus, "Jesus, look at the beautiful buildings and at the beautiful stones in them." And Jesus begins to prophesy. He says that these stones will not be left one on top of the other. He tells them that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they ask him when this will happen and what the signs of this end of the age will be. And Jesus begins to correct them by saying that there are many things that will come that will seem to them to be signs of the end of the age, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, nation rising against nation. And Jesus says, but the end is not yet. He tells them that even this unthinkable thing for them that's going to happen, the destruction of their temple, Jerusalem laid siege, won't mean the end of the world. And he's going to continue this prophecy this morning, speaking about the abomination of desolation. And that is one of those phrases that just about every time I read it, I thought, I have no idea what that means. We're going to do our best to understand what it is Jesus is telling us this morning. So let's read Mark chapter 13. We're going to read verses 14 through 27. This is Jesus speaking. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, there are moments when we realize that our little stories are part of a much larger and grander story of your creation of your creation's rebellion against you, of your justice visited on that rebellion, of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And of his return for final judgment and for final redemption and restoration for your people. So, Father, as Jesus speaks in prophecy, as Jesus teaches, as Jesus warns, and as Jesus promises, let us listen with humble and receptive hearts, knowing that Jesus, even when it is difficult to understand, even when it is sometimes confusing, Jesus always speaks the truth. So let us listen, hear, learn, and desire to follow. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We've been calling Jesus a teacher this morning. Jesus is also a prophet. It's a part of his teaching, or rather he teaches because he's a prophet. And prophecy has really two sort of aspects to it. Now, theologians will call it forthtelling, speaking truth to power, delivering God's message to the people of today, speaking what is true in a way that needs to be heard by those who are listening, and foretelling, prophesying about what will happen in the future, about things that are yet to come. And when we think about prophecy, when we think about prophets, I think we usually just think about that second side of it, right? That a prophet is someone who predicts the future and is supposed to be doing it on God's behalf. Jesus mostly engages in forthtelling. Jesus is mostly bringing God's word to bear from the scriptures against the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the priests, and bringing comfort and forgiveness to those who are humble and will listen to him. But here, Jesus engages in foretelling. Jesus engages in prophecy about the future, about things that are still to happen. And when God sends prophets, we need to listen. So what is it that Jesus is teaching us here? This is a complex passage. And these are words of Jesus that have been taken many different ways. And so we're going to try to navigate them together this morning. Okay, so what does Jesus teach us? And the first thing is that Jesus teaches us to heed his warnings. That's the entire business about the abomination of desolation. I'm going to read it again. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And that comment always makes me laugh. I'll just stop there for a second, because it may well be an insertion by Mark. It likely is, if he's talking about the reader. And what Jesus is saying here is so complex, is so difficult. And Mark says, let the reader understand, but then actually doesn't just explain everything that Jesus is saying. So anyway, what we're going to try to do this morning is to help the reader and you, the hearers, understand a little bit better, okay? It's actually a comment by Mark that tells us that what Jesus is saying is difficult, that it might take digging into it a little bit to understand what it is that he's saying. All right, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. All right. So Jesus says a few things here. He says that the Judeans will see the abomination of desolation, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, standing where he ought not to be, and then they ought to flee the city. He says that they should flee the city, flee Judea, head to the mountains, and do it right away. Okay? Now, there may be a little bit of hyperbole going on here, but he says if you're on your rooftop, don't even go back into the house to pick up your stuff and go. If you're in the fields, don't head back to your house and get your cloak. Just go. And it will be bad. It will be the worst for women who are pregnant or nursing, because they will need to take care of their babies as they are fleeing the city. Jesus says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter, that at least perhaps the season will be cooperative enough that you can flee. And Jesus changes his tune here a little bit from what he had been saying in our passage last week. Last week, Jesus was saying, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, when there are earthquakes and famines, don't worry, the end is not yet. But here he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, run. So what is the abomination of desolation? Is this a prophecy about something that is going to happen just before Jesus' return? That has especially been a very popular interpretation over the last 100 years or so, maybe a little bit more, especially as doctrines about the end times have started to take shape that focus a lot on the idea of the Antichrist, that this has been understood in that way, that the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. And so Jesus is talking about things that are going to happen right before he comes back. But last week, Jesus started out by talking about the coming destruction of the temple, something that happened in the year 70. And there are a few things that Jesus says to his disciples here that suggest that that's still what he's talking about when he's talking about the abomination of desolation. First, he tells the people to run away. He tells them to flee. Okay? And if we are talking about an event that's going to herald his return, that's going to just precede his return in judgment, it seems wrong. I mean, people can't run away from the final judgment, okay? Everyone's going to be caught in that net. Jesus also seems to suggest that time will continue after these events. He says nothing like it will have happened before, and you won't see anything like it again afterwards either. Which seems to suggest that Jesus isn't talking about something that happens just before his return, but he's talking about something terrible that's going to happen, and yet time is going to continue on for a good while afterwards. So Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen just before the destruction of the temple. And he's giving his people a warning about it. And he says, when you see it happening, get out, because bad things are about to happen in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So what are the people supposed to be looking for? This is one of those phrases where knowing the Old Testament background that leads into Jesus' ministry is very helpful in understanding Jesus' words. Daniel, in three different places in his prophecy, speaks about the abomination that makes desolate. Okay? Jesus is repeating that language here in Mark chapter 13. And it shows up in Daniel 9:27, in 11:31, and in 12:11. So I'm just going to read those very quickly. First, Daniel 9:27. By quickly, I mean after I turn there. There we go. Daniel 9:27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay? 11:31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And again, chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And there are often these numbers of days that have symbolic meaning in Daniel. Okay, so from the context in Daniel, it's clear that there are a few things that Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation, that it needs to fall within this context of what Daniel is talking about. And Daniel says that it has to do with the temple, it has to do with the altar, and it has to do with the disruption of the sacrifices and the established laws for the sacrifices. Okay, it has something to do with the temple. But Jesus also gives us some more clues about what it needs to be. Since he tells the people that when they see it, they need to run away, it needs to be public enough and recognizable enough that the people can see it and know to run away. And it also needs to be far enough before the siege of Jerusalem so that people have time to run away. There are a number of options, a number of things that have been suggested by various people about what and who the abomination of desolation might be. I'm not going to list all of them for you. If you want to talk about it after the service, I'd love to do that. Okay, I'd get to be really nerdy. It would be really fun. But the one that seems, the suggestion that seems to fit best is the episode of John of Giscala and the Zealots during the Jewish revolt, okay, during the first Jewish-Roman war, the war during which Jerusalem was destroyed. In the years 67 and 68, the Zealots, which were a Jewish sect that wanted to foment rebellion against Rome, okay, they were a Jewish revolutionary sect. They had started their own little trouble in Jerusalem. They were the ones that had led to the war in the first place, and they had taken over the temple. John of Giscala was a Jewish man who was helping to sort of whip up sedition against the Romans. And he had been up in Galilee fighting in a battle in one of the cities there, and the Romans were taking the city. And so before they could do that, he escaped and he ran down to Jerusalem. Okay? And he got there and he entered the city, and then he went into the temple with the Zealots, and he allied himself with them. And then what they ended up doing is they ended up putting in place their own high priest in the temple. They deposed the high priest and they installed one of their own. Someone who wasn't of the line of Aaron, someone who wasn't qualified for the job, someone who couldn't carry out the sacrifices the way that they were supposed to be done. And they ended up using the temple as their home base, as their garrison. And then they even fought battles against the other Jews of Jerusalem inside the temple walls. So what we have is a year and a half before the siege on Jerusalem, you start having the disruption of the proper sacrifices. You have the appointment of a puppet high priest who is not in the line of Aaron and who is not permitted to enter the holy place. And you have the blood of men being spilt in war inside the consecrated temple. And within a year from those events, Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, writes that there was a mass exodus of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, and they went to live in a city in the Jordan River Valley called Pella. And Epiphanius, another writer in the 4th century, writes that they did that because Christ had warned them to flee when Jerusalem would be under siege. Okay, that's my best version of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the abomination of desolation and of the people fleeing and of getting out. So what should we take from this? Jesus says something is going to happen. Jesus gives his people warnings and instructions for when something like that comes. And then it happens, and then they listen, and then they are spared the way that Jesus says that they will be spared. When Jesus says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. When Jesus, our teacher, Jesus, our prophet, speaks, we need to listen. When Jesus says he will judge harshly at his return, those who deal dismissively with the poor and the naked and the hungry, we should take him seriously. When through his apostle he says that thieves and the greedy, the sexually immoral and drunkards without repentance will not inherit the kingdom, we need to take him seriously. If we want Jesus' sacrifice for us, if we want his death on the cross as an atonement for sin, if we want all of the forgiveness and love of God that he brings us, but we don't want his words, but we don't want to listen to him, we don't really want Christ. We just want something of our own making. We must listen to Jesus. He shows us here that his words are true. The abomination came, most Christians fled, and they survived the siege. When Jesus speaks, we need to listen. We need to humble ourselves to accept the things that he says that might get our hackles up at first, might make us think, that can't be right. It might make us say, that one is just a little too much for you to ask of me. Jesus teaches us to heed his warnings. He also teaches us to be discerning. On the other side of this prophecy, he switches gears a little bit. Starting at verse 21, he says, after all of this has happened, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. He says when disasters come, specifically when the temple is destroyed, but more than that, when disasters come, many will come claiming revelation from God, even claiming to be the Christ, claiming that I have come back and I'm over there or I'm over here and let's go see him. He says, don't believe them. That means that these people Jesus is saying, don't listen to them, many false teachers will come. They're saying, here's the Christ, there is the Christ. They're talking about Jesus. It means that many false teachers, many of those who come to lead us astray, they come under the guise of Christianity. They come under the guise of speaking truthfully about Jesus, of speaking on Jesus' behalf. Jesus tells his disciples not to listen to them, that they intend to lead astray. Which means that sometimes there are those who claim Christ and claim to speak for Christ to whom we should not listen. These are conversations I've had with people sometimes So the conversations I've had along these lines are often with people who say that they just, on principle, won't read things that are written by people who aren't Christians. Okay. We'll only read things that are written by other Christians because we know that they're going to tell me the truth, and people who are not Christians are not going to tell me the truth. And so I would have to be very critical. I would need to very much have my thinking cap on when I'm reading things written by people who aren't Christians. But if I'm reading things that are written by Christians, I know I can trust them. And Jesus is suggesting something other than that to us here. We need to wear our thinking caps. We need to have our critical, for lack of a better word, our critical glasses on, our analytical glasses on when we're reading anybody, including those who are Christians, right? If we turn on the TV and see a preacher with a Bible open, does that mean he's going to tell us what's true? If we see a book on the New York Times bestseller list that's published by a Christian publisher, does that mean that it's going to be telling us the truth? Now, some people are wrong with good intentions, okay? Some people are wrong honestly, if I can put it that way. They have good intentions, they're trying to bring us what's true, but there are mistakes along the way. It still doesn't mean we should believe them. But it doesn't make them false teachers. Some people hold to error simply out of weakness or ignorance, okay? But many people lead astray with promises of healing or financial success or that they and they alone hold the truth. Does anyone remember the Branch Davidians, David Koresh, and his cult, essentially, in Waco, Texas? Back in the 90s, right? And I can remember hearing interviews with people who had been involved with the Branch Davidians, but weren't part of the standoff in Waco. We're saying that one of the things that was so compelling about David Koresh was how well he knew his Bible. That he had basically the entire New Testament memorized and could quote it at will. Does that mean that he spoke the truth? You only need to read some of his interpretation of those texts to know that no, he did not. And so what this means is that we need to know the scriptures ourselves. It's not enough simply to have someone that we trust tell it to us. It's good to have people who are trustworthy, and it's good to be a trustworthy teacher, okay? And I swear, I'm not trying to lead you astray. But it's not enough simply to take my word for it. Okay, I am weak and sinful just like everybody else. And Lord, don't let it happen. But the day may come where I go completely sideways and start talking about things that are crazy. Right? If you give me $25,000, you'll be healed of your diseases or whatever it is. You need to know enough to stop listening to me when you shouldn't listen to me anymore. When Paul was preaching to the Bereans in the book of Acts, it says that he preached to them, okay, this is one of the apostles preaching to them, and it says that they went and searched the scriptures to see that what he said comported with what they read there. Okay? That's not just a good idea. That's what each of us needs. It's not that teachers are not needed or unimportant. It's that you need to be able to know how to discern between those who are bringing you the truth and those who aren't. Because both will bear the name Christian. All right. Jesus tells us to heed his warnings, to be discerning, and lastly, he tells us why he will return. He tells us why he's going to return. And Jesus has been speaking again about the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember from last week, he's correcting some thinking in his disciples' heads that when something terrible like that happens, it must mean that the end of the world is upon it, right on the very next side. And Jesus says, no, the end is not yet. But now he takes the opportunity to talk about the end. He says it will happen after those days, after that tribulation. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Okay, the language of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory is an image in keeping with his return in the manner in which he left. And that language is used to speak about his return, his second coming. In other places in the Gospels, in Matthew 13:41, he refers to the final judgment and furnace of fire and uses the same terms as in verses 26 and 27. In Matthew 25:31, he speaks of the final judgment and eternal punishment and uses Son of Man, comes, glory, and angels. Okay? He's talking about his return. That decreation language that he uses of stars falling from the sky and the moon going dark and all of these things are used in numerous places throughout the prophets to speak of grand divine intervention in history, often in judgment. And usually when Jesus talks about his second coming in the Gospels, he talks about it in terms of judgment, in a negative way. But here he talks about it positively. Here he says that when he returns, when he comes on the clouds in glory and power and the rest of it, I'll send out my angels to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect, to gather his people. That they'll go to the ends of heaven and to the ends of the earth and to the four corners and every single way that you can say everyone everywhere, Jesus is saying it. He's saying not one of his blood-bought lambs, not one of his people will be left out of the glory of his return. And what Jesus is saying to us is this, that Jesus will come back for many reasons to judge sin and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and add to that list that Jesus comes back because he wants to be with us and because he wants us to be with him. He says the same thing in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Whatever else you think about Jesus, about his purposes in doing this, that, or the other, whatever you think his opinion of you is, and sometimes in our Reformed theology, we keep this sort of worm theology about ourselves, right? That the way that Jesus sees us forever and ever is as wretched, accursed worms of sinners, and that he has to love us because of the cross, like he's doing it with a grudge. And know this, we bring Jesus delight if we believe in him. You bring Jesus delight if you are his brother or sister. He wants us to be with him. And he brings us there when we die. And he wants us with him, so he sends his angels to gather his people from all over the world at his return. When you are Christ's in his eyes, you are not wretches or worms or whatever the other thing is. You are beloved children of God. You are his little brothers and little sisters. He wants you with him. Jesus loves you, which you can know, for the Bible tells you so. Let's pray. Father, help us to listen to the words of Jesus. Because we know he speaks the truth to us. He knows what is best for us, and he loves us, because we are his kid brothers and sisters. So give us hearts to listen. Give us minds eager to soak in his words and know them, so that we can be discerning and hear the truth where it is and see falsehoods where they are too. Above all else, let us always look to Jesus and to his words with trust. He is our prophet, our teacher. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.